On April the 9th, 1878, a group of approximately 30 people met for the purpose of organizing a new Baptist church in Wheelersburg, Ohio. After giving a devotional from the scriptures, W.L. Malone was called to chair the meeting. That took place on a Tuesday. 5 days later, on Sunday, April the 14th, the newly organized local church met for a 2 o'clock afternoon service. As stated in the record of the church minutes, and I quote, Reverend I.N. Clark preached from Luke 14, 17, "Come, for all things are now ready." On motion, the trustees were instructed to take the necessary steps to build a church edifice, end of quote. 2 months later, on June the 29th, the church appointed a building committee and authorized that committee, as the minutes record, to, quote, complete any arrangements now under consideration toward the building of a church house in Wheelersburg. It was also decided that Levi Smith superintend the carpenter's work and painting, that Robert Elliott superintend the stonework, that Harris Dodge superintend the removing of the old building and clearing off the lot and preparatory to building, and that John C. Malone superintend the subscriptions and the collection of monies, end of quote. Although the record does not specify, apparently the church facility was built and completed during the summer and fall of that year, 1878, and it does record the cost at a cost of $1,828.01. As far as utility costs go, you may be interested in knowing that on the following March the 1st, 1879, the minutes state, there was enough money collected to buy 4.5 gallons of oil. Brother Smith donated a 5-gallon can and agreed to see that the can was filled, end of quote. Thank God for Brother Smith and his 5-gallon can. You'll hear more about him later. This month we're celebrating 130 years of God's goodness to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It is important that we remember the past, not so that we can live in it, but so that we can learn from it. Indeed, this is the perfect time for us to look back in order to move ahead. So we're going to take 2 Sundays and do that this month. We're going to look back at the beginning of the church, not merely to the beginning of this local church, but to the beginning of the church. For while there are many local churches, there is ultimately only one church. How did the church begin? We find the answer in the book of Acts. This week and next, I want us to look at the bookends of the book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 28. We want to see how the church began. We want to see how the church, in terms of the story of the church, ended in the book of Acts, because these two texts provide so much important direction for us as we prepare to move into the future. This is perhaps, and it could be debated, because there are several books that we could choose from in the New Testament, this is perhaps the most significant book on the church that has ever been recorded, the book that we call the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I want to ask a preparatory question, which would be, why preach 2 messages on the church? I think that's a valid question. And I want you to know it's not just for sentimental reasons. That's what you do on anniversary Sundays, although there might be some valid in that. I want to suggest 3 reasons why we need these messages on the subject of the church. Number one, many today are scrapping the church. Who needs the church? I've got Jesus. I've got my Bible. I've got my radio. I've got my podcast preachers. I don't need the church, some would say. 2, others are reinventing the church. Reinventing the church. Today we have proponents of the emergent church, as it's called. What is the emergent church? John Piper offers this helpful commentary, and I quote, emergent seems to be a reaction among younger believers, particularly 20 and 30-somethings, to several things. In my judgment, it's not a very healthy reaction, though I can understand why it might happen. On the one hand, it seems to be a reaction against the large plastic megachurch phenomenon where relationships are not paramount. The emphasis on bigness, success, slick marketing, and super-duper high-powered worship services all feels very plastic, commercial, and not real, poetic, gutsy, and down-to-earth. So there is a reaction against that. Then Piper says, on the other hand, it's a reaction to formalized doctrinal statements. The emergent church tends to find creative ways of coming together, like sitting on sofas, using candles for lighting, painting the walls, strange and different forms like that, because it's fresh and new and it gives release to different people's expressions and so on. And if you try to push them on what they believe, they don't like to tell you. If you Google the emergent church, you'll find some emergent websites. You'll notice that they don't like statements of faith. They don't like them because they say that they alienate people. They push people apart instead of relationally nurturing people to come together. So that's the flavor. It's not defined. There's no list on this is what it means to be emergent. It's just kind of a general reactionary movement. End of quote by John Piper, taken from his website, desiringgod.org, in an article there called What is the Emerging Church? So while some are scrapping the church, others today are reinventing the church. Which brings us to the third and most important reason why we're taking 2 weeks to look at the bookends of Acts, and that is that God wants us to know and then live in light of what is His assessment of the church. We have no right to redefine what He has already defined. God Himself established the church and gives clear parameters for what it is to be and how it is to function and how it is to carry out its purpose in the world. And what He says is what matters. We are so blessed to have before us this book called The Acts of the Apostles. And this morning, as we prepare to move ahead, we want to look back. As we prepare for the next story of our church's history, we want to find out where it all began. There are three essential perspectives presented in Acts 1, verses 1 to 11, that we need to grab hold of, reaffirm, and live in light of. First of all, the book of Acts calls us to look back. Looking back, our faith is not subjective. It is rooted firmly in history, which means a vital key to moving ahead is always to look back. We need to remember some things, particularly two that are mentioned by Luke in the first five verses. We look back and remember, first of all, what Jesus did. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. According to verse 1, Luke originally wrote this book called Acts for a friend of his by the name of Theophilus. Acts that we're looking at was actually the second volume that he had written for his friend, the first volume being the Gospel of Luke. Luke penned both volumes to give his friend certainty about the two most important subjects that you could ever talk about. Subject number one, Christ. Hence the gospel of Christ, about Christ was given. And subject number two, the church. Hence he wrote this book of Acts to teach his friend. We must appreciate both Christ and the church. If you don't come to grips with Christ, you cannot experience and have everlasting life. But if you don't come to grips with the church, you will never understand the purpose for which Christ has saved you. You will look in vain to find in the book of Acts what is common today, people who profess Christ and yet have no meaningful relationship with a local church. It was unthinkable for first century Christians to be in Christ and not be linked to his people who gathered in local assemblies, nor should it be conceived in our day. Luke begins by looking back and rehearsing the highlights of Volume 1, the subject matter pertaining to, as he says here in our text, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice the word began. All that Jesus began to do. In reality, Jesus is not done. Jesus' teaching and Jesus' doing continues, and here we're told it continues today. It continues through the work of his church. What's happening now in the church rests upon the foundation of what Jesus Christ did when he was on the earth, but his work continues through his body to this very day. Luke invites us to remember what he did. Jesus, three activities, says, first of all, that he chose some apostles. It's one of the first things, as you know, Jesus did in his public ministry. Selects 12 men, invites them to follow him for 3 years, and they did so. They saw his miracles, heard his teaching, witnessed his divine power. He called them apostles, which means sent ones, because he gave them delegated authority to be his representatives, taking the news about him into the world. Luke here says that Jesus gave them instructions, notice, through the Holy Spirit, indicating that the same Spirit who would be instrumental in the work of the church in Acts had already been instrumental in the life of Christ, working through Christ in his work with the apostles. In a very real sense, what happened in the church as recorded in Acts is merely an extension of the ministry Christ began while he was on the earth. Christ delegated his authority to the apostles. He gave instructions to the apostles, and the apostles eventually would record those instructions, and it comes together in what we call the New Testament. This is why we must hold the Scriptures in high esteem. We have no right to make the church what we want it to be. It is his church, he who died for us and rose again. And he has given instruction through his Spirit to the men who have recorded for us the instructions that give us guidance to this day. Number two, he suffered and died. Luke summarizes the redemptive work of Christ simply stating, after his suffering. King James uses the term passion. In his gospel account, Luke actually devotes 5 chapters to the Passion Week of our Lord, chapters 19 and following. But here he merely says, he suffered. And oh, how he suffered. He was rejected. He was arrested. The soldiers beat him. The crowd mocked him. Ultimately, they nailed him to the tree where he gave his life as a ransom payment. We must look back. Luke wants us to remember what Jesus Christ did. He chose apostles, suffered and died. But he's no longer dead. Thirdly, he gave proof that he was alive. Verse 3 says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, to the apostles. Gave many convincing proofs. Notice the term many. The resurrection did not happen in a closet. The risen Christ appeared to many individuals over a 40-day period, once to a group of over 500 people at the same time, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. He focused on the apostles. He gave them many proofs of his resurrection, such as eating with them, Luke 24:42. And he taught them. And notice what he taught them about. Luke says he taught and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now just chew on that thought for a moment. The kingdom of God is an important theme in the book of Acts. For instance, Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God in Acts 8:12. Paul told believers, brand new believers in Acts 14:22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Later at Ephesus, Paul spent 3 months arguing in the synagogue with unsaved Jews about the kingdom of God, chapter 19, verse 8. And Luke ends the book highlighting this theme as well in chapter 28, as we'll see next time, While under house arrest in Rome, Paul receives visitors, and according to verse 23, from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. And the last verse of the book says that Paul, concerning his activity while in prison, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught them about the Lord Jesus. It's Acts 28:31. So I ask you, when was the last time you mentioned the kingdom of God when you witnessed to an unbeliever? Many gospel presentations don't even touch the subject. The apostles talked about the kingdom. Why did the apostles in the book of Acts talk about the kingdom of God? It's because they learned it from their master. Jesus Christ spoke about the subject of the kingdom. In fact, you can sum up the story of the Bible by talking about the kingdom of God. Because in the beginning, God the King created the universe. And since He's King, He deserves obedience from His subjects, which they did not give Him. In Genesis chapter 3, the king's subjects committed an act of cosmic treason. Adam and Eve deliberately defied the king's orders, ate the forbidden fruit. Their rebellion cut not just themselves, but cut off creation from the king. But the king loves his creation. And so in the garden, God began the work to reclaim what is rightfully His. And the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 to the last chapter, Revelation 22, is the account of God Almighty's sovereign work to reclaim His kingdom. God sent His Son, King Jesus, to rescue and restore a people for His glory. His rescue mission was costly, so costly, that the king gave his own life for his subjects to rescue them from their sins. It was through his death and resurrection that the king removed and reversed the curse upon the created order. And now, when a sinner repents and believes in him, the king reconciles that sinner to God Almighty and places that sinner in a new community, a community of redeemed people, a community of subjects to the king that are now living for the glory of the king, a community that the book of Acts calls the church. Beloved, we must come to grips with the message of the kingdom of God. There are two and only two ways to live. First, you can be your own king and seek to rule your own life, because this is how we all enter the world. And if you persist in living that way, you will experience the consequences of God's eternal judgment against those who would defy His lordship and His universe. On the other hand, you can submit your life to the rule of King Jesus, the one who loved you and died in your place. And if you do, you will be reconciled to God. You will become a subject of the kingdom of God, a participant in this grand work that God is doing, and you'll begin to experience the amazing eternal benefits of this King who loves His people. This is the message that Christ has entrusted to His church. We need to look back and remember what our King Jesus did. Now, Luke invites us, secondly, to remember what Jesus said. In verses 4 and 5, for instance, on one occasion, Luke writes, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Remember, Jesus interacted with his apostles several times after his resurrection, but here Luke picks one conversation that they had, and he says on one occasion, and he talks about this occasion, there was a meal in which they were together, and in the conversation Jesus told his followers two things. First, he told them what to do. Verse 4 says he gave them a command. This was no suggestion. The king has a right to command his subjects. This is the way it is in the kingdom of God. We're not on equal plane with King Jesus. He is our master, and here he gives instructions to his followers, and the command was to do two things. One, don't leave Jerusalem. Remember, these guys are from up north in Galilee, but they're not supposed to leave Jerusalem, he says. And then number two, here's the positive, wait. Don't leave, wait in Jerusalem. Wait, and you're going to receive a very special gift, he says. He identifies it as the gift that his father had promised. It was the gift that he had told them about earlier. The command, don't leave, wait. But why? He told them what would happen in verse 5. He says, John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. As you notice, the verb is passive. You will be baptized. The apostles would not and did not initiate this activity. God himself would and did. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a historical event that Jesus predicted and then fulfilled as the Father and the Son send the Spirit into the world and he comes on the day of Pentecost. This is the first essential perspective for God's people. We need to look back and remember what our Savior did and what he said and then respond appropriately. We must believe in him and become an active part of the community that his Spirit has brought into existence, the church. Look back. But don't stay there. Don't live in the past. Look back. Secondly, the book of Acts calls us to look out. To look out, verses 6 through 8. The Lord never intended for his church to be a religious country club. Never. We're not to hoard the good news that's changed our lives. We're supposed to be looking beyond ourselves. In fact, the church is in trouble, serious trouble, when it fails to look out. The very problem that Jesus addresses head on right here in his final conversation with his followers. Here's what happened. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus' followers were concerned about what? Concerned about Israel. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember the subject Jesus has been addressing with the apostles. Verse 3, the kingdom of God. When the apostles heard Jesus tell them that the Holy Spirit was coming in a few days, they could hardly contain themselves. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God. This was the great hope of Israel throughout the Old Testament. The kingdom is coming, the prophets announced. God established his covenant with King David and promises that one of his descendants will sit on his throne forever. They had been listening to Jesus for 3 years now, all the while wondering when he's going to pull out the sword, start swinging, and establish the kingdom as they knew Messiah would do. Are you going to do it today, Lord? They asked. They're concerned about Israel. In contrast, Jesus is concerned about what? The whole world. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. I'll stop there and think about that. Jesus didn't deny his intent to restore the kingdom to Israel. He did not tell them that it wouldn't happen, but he did challenge them on the matter of timing. That's up to the Father, he told them. It's not your business to know when I'm going to set up my kingdom. You're thinking about Israel. I've got something else I want to be on your heart. The world. And here's what I want you to do regarding the world. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. I know that's a familiar verse, but think of it as it hits the ears of these followers of Jesus. This is perhaps the theme verse of the book of Acts. And Jesus establishes three essentials. Notice he gives a promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll receive power. James Boyce offers this perspective. The Greek word dynamis, which is translated here power, entered the English language when the Swedish chemist and engineer Alfred Nobel, who lived in the 1800s, made the discovery that became his fortune. He discovered a power stronger than anything the world had known up to that time. He asked a friend of his who was a Greek scholar, "What's the word for explosive power in Greek?" His friend answered, "Dynamis." Nobel said, "Well, I'm going to call my discovery by that name." And so he called his explosive power dynamite. This is the word used here. Jesus promised his followers dynamis, the life-changing, dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. But what's this power for? It's not for self-fulfillment. It's not so that subjects of the king can build their own little empires and have lives that are comfortable and all about what they want. No, no. This power is given for a purpose. "You will be my witnesses," Jesus said. This power is to enable us to do something, to be something, to be witnesses. Notice the order. You'll receive power, then you'll be my witnesses. If you are a Christian, here is your purpose for living. We who know Christ have a mission. We're not here to live for ourselves. We are here on kingdom business. The king told us to tell the world about him. Do you view evangelism that way? It is our mission to tell the truth about the king. Just think of it. He didn't say, "Go out there and tell people to get their act cleaned up. Make society a better place to live." Nothing wrong with that, but that's not our mission. He said, "Go tell them about me." The truth of the matter is, no one is too far gone, nor is anyone too good for Jesus. This is our purpose, to tell people what the king did and call them to respond to what he did, to respond to him. I wonder sometimes if it's not because we really don't believe this is good news. It seems to me one of the reasons we hide our light under the bushel is because we really don't believe the gospel ourselves. I mean, really believe it. That it's good news that we can have a relationship with the King of the universe. Crowds used to flock to hear the well-known preacher George Whitefield, who often preached early in the morning before people went to work. On one such occasion, an assembly had gathered in Edinburgh around 5 o'clock in the morning to hear his preaching. On the way to church, a man met David Hume, the Scottish philosopher and skeptic. Surprised at seeing Hume on his way to hear Whitefield, he said, "I thought you didn't believe the gospel." And Hume replied, "I do not, but he does." There's something compelling about a person that really believes something that even those who don't believe it are attracted to hear. We live in an age when nobody really believes anything. You just believe whatever you want, and that could change tomorrow. There's something very compelling about people who know the person they really believe in, namely King Jesus. People see that. They see the difference. Before leaving the world, Jesus gave his followers this promise: "You're going to receive power, and then you're going to be my witnesses. This is your purpose." And then he even gives the plan. Where did he say we're to be his witnesses? Very specific instructions to the apostles. 3 phases. He said, start in Jerusalem. What's significant about Jerusalem? It's very profound. It's where they were. Start where you are. Start at home. Some new Christians get in trouble right here. They think they need to rush right away to India or Africa or somewhere else to fulfill the mission that Christ has given his church. Jesus, start where you are. But he didn't say to stop there. Phase two, go next to Judea and Samaria. Judea, that's the district where Jerusalem is located. Samaria, that's the next district, the people up north. And by the way, in Samaria, we now start introducing Christ to people who have different culture, different ways of living. And here's where some older Christians get in trouble. They make the mistake of believing that the gospel need not be taken beyond our nice little circle of friends. I can serve God right where I am. But Jesus Christ told his followers in the first church to start in Jerusalem. Don't stay there. Don't end there. In fact, the first church apparently got into a rut. And so God, in his amazing wisdom, used persecution against his church to get them out of Jerusalem and take the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. The plan could not be clearer. Empowered by the Spirit, you're to be my witnesses. Start in Jerusalem. Go next to Judea and Samaria. And then, phase three, keep going to the ends of the earth. Think of how this sounded to men who had never been more than 75 miles from where they grew up. These are Galileans. In fact, that's what the angel will refer to them in verse 11. Men of Galilee. These are guys that lived up north. These are your blue-collar, basic sorts of let's make a life off the land kind of people. They lived in Galilee. And Jesus says, you're going to take this message to the ends of the earth. They're looking around. Us? We don't even have a passport. Us? But I don't want to go. I like my bed. I like my friends. I like my community. I've just remodeled my house the way I've always wanted it. And I like seeing my relatives on the holidays when they roll around. Let somebody else go. Is that what they said? No. They went. How do we know they went? The book of Acts tells us. Acts chapters 1 to 7 shows that the witness of the church reached Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11 shows that the witness reached Judea and Samaria. Chapters 12 to 28 verifies that Christ's followers took the message to the ends of the earth. And why did they go? Simply because the king said, go. Go. When we become a Christian, beloved, a fundamental change occurs. The most important thing in our lives is not what do I want to get out of life. It's what does the king want for my life. Have you told your neighbors about Christ? Have you told your classmates at school about Christ? How about the person that you work with? Have you talked to them about Christ? Have you shared Christ with her? We're not called to be prosecutors and judges who condemn the way they live. We're called to be witnesses that talk about Jesus Christ and the difference he could make in their life so that they too can become subjects of the king. The disciples are concerned about Israel. Our Savior was very concerned about the world. May I suggest to you, if you're feeling stale in life, maybe it's because you need a perspective adjustment this morning. Start by looking back, submit to Christ, become an active part of His church, and then look out. See the world, tell the world that you can influence where the king has put you. Tell them about Christ. And then cherish this third essential perspective, and that is the book of Acts calls us to look ahead. The episode concludes with two undeniable facts. First fact, Jesus returned to heaven. Verse 9 says, after this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And just that suddenly, he was gone. Where's Jesus today? He's in heaven. I'd love this little way of putting it. Luke says, verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. It's kind of like he was with them, and then he's just kind of like behind that cloud up there. Can't see him. The implication is he's not way off out there, millions of miles. You just can't see him. He's still right there. That's the picture in this verse. Jesus himself said, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. See, we don't serve a far-off king. We serve a king who's behind the cloud. He's with us. He's leading his people. He returned to heaven. Fact number two, he will return to earth. He will return. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you've seen him go into heaven. I'm intrigued by the impact Jesus' departure had on his followers. There they stood, paralyzed as it were, just looking up in the sky. Until the angel's message jolted them into reality. What are you standing here for? He said he's coming back, and he already told you what you're supposed to be doing. Don't leave Jerusalem. Just wait here in Jerusalem. Something's going to happen. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and then you're going to be my witnesses. Let these facts sink in, beloved. Jesus did return to heaven, and Jesus will return to earth. That being the case, this is no time for standing around. Rather, this is the perfect time for reaching out. There's a work to be done. The Savior has given us a job to do. I don't think we realize how seriously the first generation, our forefathers, took this assignment. Within 30 years, they had reached the Roman Empire. One generation, and the gospel reached that whole Mediterranean Sea basin area. They reached it. The gospel went northern Africa, up into Italy, Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece. It was all reached with the gospel. One generation. And because they looked back and they looked out and they looked ahead. Well, what about us? As we prepare to move ahead as a church, let's do the following. Let us this morning affirm what Jesus did. He died. He rose again to save sinners. Have you received this Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you submitted your life to King Jesus and put your trust in Him for your salvation? Today is the day when some God will be bringing into His family, perhaps, through the granting of saving faith in Christ. Number two, let us participate in what Jesus is doing. Affirm what He did, but participate in what Jesus is doing. Jesus is gone, that's true. But He's doing something on earth right now. As James Boyce rightly points out, Acts is a short name for the Acts of the Apostles. It might more appropriately be called the Acts of Jesus Christ, or even to be more accurate, he says, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ through God's people. That's a long title, but it captures it. Let me say that again. The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ through God's people. I ask you, are you a part of what God is doing, namely Jesus Christ is doing right now? Are you a devoted, joyful, contributing member of a Bible-believing, Christ-centered church? In order to take seriously what Jesus is doing, you must be linked into a local assembly and dynamically participating in that assembly in which Christ is working now to reach His people in the world. I'm so thankful that in 1878, the Holy Spirit put it on the heart of Brother Smith. I don't even know if it was the same. There was a Levi Smith, you heard me mention his name, that was a part of that, the building team. And then the following March, there was this Brother Smith, that's all it says, but Brother Smith donated a 5-gallon can and said he'd make sure that can was always full of oil. We were talking in our prayer time earlier this morning about what kind of oil that was. Probably was kerosene, or because they lit the building with the little kerosene lamps. Whatever it was, here's a brother that said, I'll do it. There's a job that needs to be done, I'll do it. And I'll make sure that it gets done as long as it needs to get done. Praise God for Brother Smith in 1878 and 1879. But he's gone. You're here. There's a work to be done. There are 5-gallon cans that still need to be filled. Who's going to fill them? Who's going to fill them? Who's not going to just do it this week? Who's going to say, I'll do it until the job is done? I invite you to be a part of this amazing thing that the sovereign Lord is doing right now in his church for his glory. And let us, thirdly, be ready for what Jesus will do. He will come again. It may be today. Let's bow before our King. We bow before you, Almighty God. You know, as I've been praying this week to you, that my desire was that this message would not just be information, but that today we might see the glorified Christ more clearly. And we are very dependent upon you, Holy Spirit, to accomplish that. We cannot see Christ because he's behind the cloud. But we can see Christ because that's why you have come, blessed Holy Spirit, to make him known. You have come to convict sinners so that they might see their lostness and come to believe in the one that their human eyes cannot see. You have also come, as the Lord Jesus promised, you have come to guide his people into truth. You have come to fill us with boldness and power so that we might be his witnesses. We cannot witness and tell other people about a person we ourselves do not know well. We need you, Holy Spirit, right now to help us to know Christ better, to see him in all of his glory, this amazing King that gave his life for us. We thank you for the privilege you've given us today to open up your word and think about the past. But oh, help us now as we move into the future to live under your control, Holy Spirit, for the task that our Savior has given. Blessed to that end, we pray in his name. Amen.